There are some notes on your table. Tables, we're going to... Yeah, we've done them. Good evening. Welcome to Cafe Church. It's great to be with everybody again. And we've got a very exciting topic tonight. It's resurrection, God saves, in this series on biblical doctrine. And so let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your presence here tonight. We thank you that you are alive, you are knowable, because you are risen from the dead. And I pray that as we share around this amazing topic tonight, that you would just come and meet with us, Lord, that we would be inspired, that we would be strengthened in our faith, in our understanding. And Lord, we would be able to go out from here with an even more fervent witness to the fact that you are the one who is risen, the one who is alive, and the one, Lord, who is coming again. Yeah, we just thank you for that testimony that we can go away with tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. First Corinthians chapter 15, if you would like to turn there. We're going to reference the scripture there just now. First Corinthians 15. From verse 12. Hi, Leonard. Have you got a spare seat there, Sean?
Yeah.
Yeah, why don't you join there, Len? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead sets Jesus apart from any other religious leader in history, and it sets Christianity apart from any other religion. The physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the cornerstone of Christianity. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is dead on its feet. And if the tomb is not empty, our faith is empty. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. He says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So that highlights the crucial pillar and cornerstone, the linchpin, if you like, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in terms of Christianity. I've had the privilege of conducting many funerals of Christian people, including my own mum and dad. And because of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the outlook of every Christian at a funeral is different. Yeah, there's still sadness, there's still grief because of the relationships, but the edge is taken off it because we know that there is hope beyond the grave. It's not the end, but it's the beginning of a new chapter that is ultimately going to culminate when Jesus Christ comes back again and raises us up, raises those who have died in faith, whose spirit and soul, the immaterial part of us when we die, goes immediately to be with the Lord, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. And when he comes again, the Bible says that we will be raised up to be together with him. And I've had the privilege of doing many funerals and at the graveside being able to say things like, the best news that the world ever heard came from a graveyard. He is risen. Yeah. And I remember one particular Christian guy, the funeral we did, a man who died. And as we were lowering the coffin into the ground, I mean, it was one of those clear sky strong, yeah, just the sun was blazing. It was a clear winter skies day on the Highveld in South Africa. And I pointed to the sun, you know, and I said, as sure as that sun is shining on our heads now, this body will rise again from the dead. And how can we say that with such confidence? Because we know that Jesus is risen. How can I say that with conviction when that body's being lowered down into the ground in a coffin? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact, and we're going to look at some of the evidences of that shortly. But Christianity is distinctively different from other religions. It is a very bodily faith. And the resurrection, this is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all about, that he is risen, as a physically risen from the dead. It's the only religion whose founder has physically risen from the dead, and it's amazing that Jesus said it on a number of occasions that he would rise from the dead, and it's notable that no other founder of any other religion has stated or dare say such thing. Not only did he rise from the dead, he said he would rise from the dead before he did. And then he went out and did it and proved that what he said was true. So I want to just look at briefly at what does the word resurrection mean, and what is it not? Just a couple of things that may be helpful for us. Resurrection is not simply life after death. In other words, it's not the life that follows immediately after death. Resurrection has to do with the body, the physical part of us, as well as the soul and the spirit, and the immaterial part of us, okay? Many people in the ancient world believed in some kind of afterlife. If any of you have seen the film, for example, Gladiator, you know, you see that clearly in that film. Many cultures, many pagan cultures believed in afterlife. And although those beliefs were false, they still had that belief. And people today still, I mean, some of the guys that I worked with when I worked in the supermarket, if you asked them, do you believe in afterlife? They would say yes. But resurrection is not simply, what the Bible term of resurrection is not simply afterlife, in other words, straight after death. It has to do with a bodily resurrection, which the Bible teaches, which will come in a subsequent time when Jesus Christ comes back again, and we will be raised up at his second coming. People in ancient cultures also saw the body as a necessary evil. They saw the body as something of a prison house. And so they were actually in some ways, they were looking forward to death so that they could go into the afterlife where they would no longer have any body. Again, Christianity is distinct in that our bodies are unique, special to us, and Jesus will raise them up again. And we will be recognized. We will be knowable. We will have faculty of memory. And we will recognize one another as believers in eternity once our bodies have been raised up again. Isn't that exciting? And that's an incredible hope into the eternal future when Jesus Christ comes back again. The interesting thing about the pagan world, though, is that although they had a belief in the afterlife, because of their view on the physical body, there was hardly any one person who believed in and would accept the fact that a body could again rise from death, let alone forever. and so when Jesus comes into that culture and starts speaking about resurrection, now Jews had an anticipation that when the Messiah would come at the end of the age, that their whole nation would be raised up as a nation. That was Judaism, the Judaistic anticipation. But they even their understanding, they didn't have an understanding that people would be raised up individually, distinctly, you know, from death. So Christ introduced a whole totally different plane of understanding when it came to this thing of resurrection. And he taught in John's Gospel, let's just go to John chapter 5, as quickly, that there would be two resurrections. And the Bible teaches that in several places in the New Testament. And I want to read John chapter 5, verses 24-29. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." Keep that in mind. "But has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He's talking there about spiritually dead, okay? Hearing Jesus' voice and will come to life now, okay? "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming." Now this is another hour. This is when he comes back again. "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life," that's the first resurrection, "and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation," that's the second resurrection. And so there's two resurrections. They're not at the same time. If you have a look in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, of the end of verse 4 to verse 6, in your own time, I'll put the verses there. You'll see that those who are in Christ, Christians, will be raised up from, who are dead, will be raised from death at the coming of Christ. And then they will rule with Christ for 1,000 years in what the Bible calls the millennium period. And then at the conclusion of that period, there will be a raising up of those who do not know Jesus Christ, and there'll be the judgment of unbelievers. All right, so there's two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. So I just want to highlight that both of those resurrections are bodily resurrections, and they are forever. Okay? And so the second thing I want to just say about resurrection is that it's not simply someone being raised from death in this life who then dies again, okay? Like Lazarus, for instance, or others, the widow of Nain's son. Those are all wonderful miracles to the glory of God that showed the power of who Jesus was. Yeah, demonstrated the kingdom, and we want to see more of that in our day, don't we? So that people will come into the kingdom because of what the power that they see. But when the Bible talks about resurrection, he's not talking about someone who's raised from death and then dies again. He's talking, the term resurrection that Jesus used is for eternity. And it's referring to the final resurrection. Okay? And of course, it refers to two things. The final bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, which is for eternity. Are you with me? Okay. And where we take on glorified bodies. You know, when Lazarus was raised from death, he didn't take on a glorified body. He died again. But when Jesus was risen from the dead, he took on a glorified body. And when we rise from death at the return of Christ, we will take on a glorified body. Yeah. And we will be with him forever, spirit, soul, and body, reunited with Jesus, with those of the saints who know him. Okay, and the converse of that is in hell. People will be in hell eternally, will not be destroyed in hell, but will be tormented and punished in hell forever, and they will have a body. And those bodies will be fireproof, but not pain-proof. And that's the horror of hell. And at some stage, we will need to do a preach on the horror of hell, because we need to understand how horrible hell is, what God has saved us from. And it's a very powerful incentive for us to share the gospel with people, so that people do not go to that terrible place. So resurrection is not simply life after death. It is something that happens subsequent to that, when our bodies are raised up. And secondly, it is something that is eternal. Okay. So now I want to basically look this evening, the lines, the heart of what I want to look at this evening is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of Christianity, what are the facts? What is some of the evidence for his resurrection? And I want to give you quickly 10 things. And the first one is that Jesus actually died. Some people say he didn't die. Muslims often say that he swooned on the cross. He didn't physically die. That's very difficult to believe, given what he went through. Errol describes something of the flogging and the scourging that he went through. Any of you who've seen the film The Passion will realize the extent to which the bodies were actually torn apart by the scourging and the whipping, the whipping post experience that those victims went through. Many people just died because of the scourging. He was nailed on a cross for 6 hours, and he was certified dead by seasoned Roman soldiers. But in John chapter 19 and verses 34 and 35, it says that to make sure he was dead, they put a spear in his side, and blood and water came out. Immediately, blood and water came out. And that appears to indicate a separation of the clot and the serum, which we know today is strong medical evidence that Jesus was dead. Now, of course, John didn't know that when he was writing. He just wrote what he saw. But that kind of adds more weight to the fact that he just wrote what he saw, that we today know that there's some more evidence there that actually shows that he was clinically dead. And it's absurd to think that somebody who was confined in a cold, dank cave with the severity of wounds that Jesus had could actually move a 1 to 2 ton stone. You know, so we can safely conclude that he was dead. Secondly, the body was bound and buried in a new solid rock tomb. It was meticulously bound by linen cloths. That was the way that the Jewish people looked after their dead, with about 50 kilograms of spices all around the body and the head, pretty much all over, only a gap being in the neck. And the Bible records that it was in a solid rock, newly made tomb. It wasn't in some sort of flaky, shaky, shallow grave. Okay, so that's where he was buried. Okay. Thirdly, the tomb was sealed, secured, and Roman guards were set. Just have a quick look with me at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And we'll just pick out a couple of scriptures here and there. And in Mark maybe as well. Matthew 27, 63 to 66. The chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" There we are. Boom. Put it right out there. "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, that his disciples come, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Okay, so it was a very large stone. In Mark's Gospel, it was big. And in Matthew's Gospel, it says it was a large stone. So this thing was a hefty stone. It was called a golel, I think it was in Hebrew. And it weighed anything from 1.5 to 2 tons. And normally required about 20 men to move it. It was sealed by Pilate himself. And so there was going to be serious consequences if anybody tampered with it. And it had the it was authorized by Pilate himself. Just going back to the size of the stone, when the women were on their way in Mark's gospel, they said to each other, "Who's going to move the stone for us?" Suddenly they realized they were on their way to kind of do what they were going to do with in terms of the spices and so on with Jesus. But who's going to move the stone for us? There's a guy called Frank Morrison, who was a lawyer, and he set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ. And in his assimilation of records and research and circumstantial evidence, he came to the conclusion that the only thing that fitted was the biblical record that he is risen. And so he became a Christian. And his book that he wrote was called Who Moved the Stone? And it's become a bestseller. Well, the answer to the fact that who moved the stone was an angel moved the stone because he's big enough to move it. I love the picture in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28. It says, there was a great earthquake, verse 2, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Don't you love that? And came and rolled back the stone. Just like this 2-ton stone. He came and just rolled it back and then sat on it. Like, this thing is just such a puny thing compared to God and just a few of his angels. Yeah, it's like, and so I love that picture. An angel moved the stone. But they sealed it, they secured it, and then they put guards around it. And you know, these guards were fully armed. They weren't kind of like just sort of, you know, just mediocre guards. These guards were Roman guards who were well kitted out, you know. And we know they were Roman guards. If you look at verses 11 to 15 of chapter 28, you'll see that they weren't high priestly guards. They were Roman guards. They had at least four people in their company who guarded it. These guys were kind of like a crack battalion, you know. They knew what they were doing. They were armed with a 6-foot lance, bayonet, 3-foot sword and a dagger, as well as a shield. So not the kind of guys that you're going to take on, you know, easily. And so in the light of the of all of those things, it's highly improbable, both physically and psychologically, that the disciples stole the body, okay? Which was the kind of report that went out, you know, the lie that went out, or when these guards went back to the Pharisees and said, look, you know, something's happened here. There was an earthquake, and we were scared out of our wits, and this angel came, and you know, when they told this story, the Pharisees said, no, don't tell that story. Let's go down another route. Tell them that tell the lie that the disciples came and stole the body. Well, you know, that's a bit like saying, well, I was asleep one night, and my neighbor came and stole my TV. You know, the TV's gone the following morning, but you've been in the bedroom. You have no clue who's actually stolen the TV. You just know it's gone. But you make up a story. Yeah. You blame your neighbor. That's what these guys were committing, if you like, intellectual suicide in terms of the way that they lied about the fact that the disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And so it holds no water, their testimony. All right, so the fourth thing I want to just highlight here about evidence for Christ's resurrection is that the obvious thing, the body was absent. It makes no sense that the guards would have taken the body. They had no motive and no reason to do it. Okay. And then there's another interesting thing in John's Gospel, chapter 20. If you want to turn there, John 20. And this is an account of three eyewitnesses who arrive at the tomb. And we discover that the tomb is not entirely empty. The body is gone, but something has been left behind. And it says in John 20, verse 6, Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, that is John, went in also, and he saw and believed. Interesting, a couple of thoughts on, before we talk a little bit about that napkin that was on it by itself on its own. You know, if the body had been stolen, it's highly unlikely that they would have left the napkins there and the and the you know, all the wrappings, if you like. They would have picked the whole lot up. I mean, this is like 50 kilograms of embalmed, you know, the wrappings and the spices and all the rest of it. You know, and so that doesn't square with the facts either. In fact, you know, the grave clothes are a silent testimony to the impossibility of theft. But the interesting thing is the position of the grave clothes, which says a whole lot more. The linen cloths were like the empty chrysalis, or the empty chrysalis of a caterpillar's cocoon. Yeah, when a butterfly has emerged, it's as if Jesus has simply passed through the cloths. An amazing picture. But the description of the napkin or the handkerchief which had been around his head is different. And it's not the same shape as it was when it was around his head. It's been folded. And it's been put tidily on one side. What's actually going on there? Well, it's an interesting Jewish custom that if you were invited for dinner and you were well treated and people followed their customs properly, the meal was good, you know, the ambience was good, fellowship was good, was uplifting, and if everything was great and to your satisfaction, usually you would just kind of rumple up the napkin on the plate before leaving. However, if the meal hadn't been good and you kind of felt, actually, this hasn't been done to the normal protocol, it's not to my liking, it's not up to my satisfaction, maybe you've been felt a bit insulted through a lack of courtesy or whatever, the food was awful, and etc., you didn't enjoy the evening at all, the expected response in the Jewish culture was to take your napkin, roll it or fold it in a particular way and set it to one side, signifying to your guest that you're not coming back again. And the amazing thing, isn't it? So when John goes into that tomb and he sees the linen cloth is there all by itself, but the napkin, the handkerchief, has been taken to one side and folded. The Bible says he saw that. He knew something of the custom. And he knew that Jesus was signifying by that, I don't intend coming back here ever again. And the Bible says he saw and believed. It's an amazing little insight in terms of that particular account. They saw and they believed. It's wonderful. Number five, the fifth evidence, if you like, of Jesus' resurrection. And this is so simple, but it's so... so true, isn't it? No one has ever found the body since then. And, that's pretty substantial in itself. Number six, we have the independent recorded eyewitness accounts of people. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8, which you can read in your own time, you'll see that Jesus appeared to individuals and groups in different places, often quite suddenly and unexpectedly, different people, different backgrounds, different spheres of life, fishermen, receiver of revenue kind of people, the tax collector like Matthew, whole range of people that Jesus appeared to, sometimes in groups, sometimes as individuals. He ate with them, he drank with them, he spoke with them. In other words, this is a bodily resurrection. They saw him eat. They felt his touch. He cooked a breakfast for them on one occasion. They conversed together. He listened to them. You know, this is full conversation, full engagement. He is risen. We've seen him. They saw, Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I put my fingerprints into his nail, or finger into his nail prints, and hand into his side. He saw and believed, you know. And so just a whole range of eyewitness accounts, over 550 people over a period of 40 days. And then suddenly it stops, because he ascends into heaven. And so it's not like these things carry on, you know, the sort of mystical visions and, you know, I saw Jesus the other day on a cloud, or he came to me in a dream. Now, we know that God can do anything, but when it came to that period, he appeared to people over a period of 40 days, and in a very living, vivid, bodily way. And I guess Thomas is one of the classics, isn't he? He was the classic doubter, but when he saw him, he said, "My Lord and my God." He realized that Jesus is risen. He is who he says he is. He is God. The seventh reason, the silence of his enemies. The book of Acts. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. You know, what we see in the book of Acts is incredible testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, both in word — that was the central message, that he is risen — but we saw it also in their lives, in their works. In the book of Acts, we see people raised from death, we see people healed, the life of Christ demonstrated. But we never see the enemies of Jesus questioning his resurrection, actually. And John Stott says, "The silence of Christ's enemies is as eloquent a proof of the resurrection as the apostles' witness." Interesting, isn't it? Christians were threatened, beaten, flogged, and killed because of their faith. It would have been a whole lot simpler to silence them by producing Jesus' body. But obviously, they never did that, because they couldn't. Number eight, the transformed lives of the disciples. They went from people who were sad and disillusioned to people who were bold and powerful in their witness of Jesus Christ. And all of these guys died a martyr's death, with the exception of John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos until he died. That in itself tells us that they knew there was something beyond the grave. They were willing to give their lives for this thing, because they'd seen Jesus for themselves. Just want to highlight one thing on that, in terms of this thing of willing to suffer for Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, he encouraged them, that you're going to face persecution, you're going to face challenge, but he said, don't fear him who is able to kill body only, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And then he goes on to say, know this, not one hair on your head will be lost. And every hair on your head is numbered. So the context there is this. What he's saying to them is this: know this, that even if you are eaten by lions, or dipped into boiling vats of oil, like some of them were, know this, that every hair on your head, that the way I have made you bodily, will one day be raised up. Incredible, isn't it? See, friends, whether we die at sea, whether we are, matters not whether we are cremated or whether we are go into a graveyard. That doesn't make any difference at all to God. Those disciples were buried thousands of years ago. God will raise them up. And however long it is between our death in this life and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will raise us up and we will be recognizable. Every hair on our head is known and numbered by him. He can reconstitute us, and he will when he comes back again. It's very easy for him to do that. He's the creator. And so Jesus encouraged the disciples, I'm going to do that. You will rise again. Therefore, do not be afraid to share this gospel. It was a motivation for them to stand in the face of persecution. And their lives were transformed. And number nine was, they changed the then known world. Jesus gave them that commission. The resurrected Christ said, go. All authority has been given to me as the resurrected Christ. Therefore, go. They've seen him. They saw him. They encountered him. And they took that message everywhere. Michael Green says this. He says, the church, beginning from a handful of uneducated fishermen and tax collectors, swept across the whole known world in 300 years. It is a perfectly amazing story of a peaceful revolution that has no parallel in the history of the world. It came about because Christians were able to say to inquirers, Jesus did not only die for you, he is alive. You can meet him and discover for yourself the reality we are talking about. They did, and they were added to the church. And the church, born from the Easter grave, spread everywhere. And finally, number 10, the final, conclusive testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is both current and historical Christian experience. That countless millions over 2,000 years have believed on and experienced a real living relationship with the risen Christ. In other words, Jesus is knowable. I mentioned a bit about my family this morning, and I've known Jesus Christ for, 32 years now, almost 33 years, which I kind of worked out is about, roughly, about two-thirds of my life. Yeah? So two-thirds of my life, I've been eternally alive, if you like, within. Yeah. My body will die, but my spirit, my soul, will live with him for eternity. Yeah, my body will die for a season, but then will be raised up again to be reunited with my spirit and soul forever. And but over those 33 years, I've had communion with him. I've spoken to him. He's spoken to me. I've walked with him. He's talked with me. It's a living relationship. And each person here tonight can share that same testimony. And that's got to be one of the most conclusive facts that he is risen, he is knowable, and he is alive. And I'll just finish with this quote from a former Chief Justice, Lord Darling, who said, "In its favor as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring a verdict that the resurrection story is true." And we need to be confident in the facts historically, in the facts biblically, of what the Bible teaches concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that there is compelling evidence, overwhelming evidence, to show that he is risen.